Israelite, because in normal life, we need that color. It's not like in the Torah, it has to be expelled from everything.
Well, Rav Tzedek says the following. And again, I'll encapsulate. Rav Tzedek says that it is lust that gives you a coldness of heart with respect to spirituality. And the reason that is so is the more you invest your energies and your desires in the physical, the more that's what gives you a geschmack, the more where that is what gives you your passion, your heart is going to be less sensitive to the holiness of God. It goes back to a very simple, it's really a very simple idea, because just like kids who play computer games are not going to enjoy reading, because the instant gratification of the images takes away their ability to concentrate on that which takes much more effort. So too, the instant pleasures of the material, which are not long-lasting, they're very short, but they're right away. The slow pleasures of ruchnius, which involve working and effort and striving, cannot compete with instant gratifications. Just like a computer, just like Nintendo cannot compete with reading Proust. Right? Proust is too hard. Why should I read 500 pages about a piece of cake that he wants to, right? It takes too long. I'll play Nintendo. Well, alachas kama v'kama, many kal v'chomers, when we talk about spirituality. So again, so Rav Tzedek says the following idea. Parshas Zachor, just remember where we're going with this, is the antidote to excessive tithing. What's our connection? Again, Zachor commemorates Amalek. The Amalek on the outside exists because of the Amalek on the inside. The Amalek on the inside is the coldness of heart, the lack of passion in Avodas Hashem. And how do we rectify that lack of passion? By working on our overindulgence in the taiva. Because as we wean ourselves away from the excessive materialism, our hearts will be more sensitive to the ruchnius, the spirituality of the Torah, and therefore we will defeat the Amalek inside, and if we defeat the Amalek inside, we will be able to defeat the Amalek outside. So if Parsha Shkalim, again, antidote to jealousy, Parsha Zachor is the antidote to materialism. But again, it's a very subtle idea, because unlike jealousy, which is the unmitigated evil that must be expelled from every segment of the Jewish community, taiva has its place, but it must be controlled. Again, don't forget the original point we made. Judaism is not a religion of renunciation. You eat, you drink, you have a good time, you enjoy the world. You recognize that God made this world so that human beings should get pleasure from it. But you also recognize that it has to be subordinate to your values. It has to be subordinate to serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu properly. And don't make it an obsession. Don't let your passion and your excitement in life be to the physical and the material, because then your heart will become cold. And if your heart becomes cold, there's a malik in your heart. And if there's a malik in your heart, then there's a malik on the outside. That is Parshas Zachor. These are two out of three so far. Kina, jealousy, taiva, lust. We now come to Parshas Parah. The third week is the story of the Parah Adum, the red heifer. And here, this is an antidote to kavod, to honor, excessive glory. Now here, we've set up the association is a bit more complicated, but let's explain it very slowly. You know that the Parah Adumah is considered to be the most mysterious law in the entire Torah, the ritual of the red heifer. It is said that Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, who is the wisest of all people, was able to understand all the commandments of the Torah. But once he got to Parah Adumah, he wasn't able to figure it out. Amarti Echkama, I said to myself, I shall become wise. V'hi rechaika mimeni, but it is far from me. Now, you know, if you learn this, you know that it's not so much the Parah Adumah itself is so mysterious, but one particular law is something that threw him. And that is, the Parah Adumah purifies those who are ritually impure. If you walk through a cemetery, I throw the ashes on you, you are pure. And ironically, however, a pure person who handled that same entity would become ritually impure. So the difficulty of the Parah Aduma lies in its paradox, that how can the same thing that can make a Tamei person Tahor, how can that make a Tahor person Tamei? It's the contradiction that bothered him. Rav Tzadok says, if you think about it, this might be the idea of Kavod as well. First of all, the Parah Aduma is a purification ritual for death. Why did death come into the world? Death came into the world because of Adam and Chava's desire for glory. What did the snake tell them? If you eat from the fruit, you can be like God. Who could pass up that offer? Be like God. So the whole reason why death came into the world was because of Kavod. And the reason why the Parah Aduma is a purification is because ashes represents the opposite of Kavod. You see, in other words, ashes represents taking something and burning it to ashes. And symbolically, by sprinkling you with ashes, like you're making yourself ashes, meaning to say, how do you atone for death, which came into the world because of too much Kavod? By humility and submissiveness and modesty. And that is making yourself ashes. Making yourself ashes gives you purity, because making yourself ashes liberates you from kavod, which brought death into the world. And that's the basic idea of the Parah Aduma. If death comes into the world because of honor, then ashes, which is the antithesis of honor, is a purification and a liberation from death. But here it gets very tricky. On one hand, we talk about humility as being so important. And we talk about too much honor, seeking honor, takes you out of the world. But you know, a human being needs honor in life. Without a sense of your dignity, without a sense of your importance, without a sense of your significance, how can you serve Hashem properly? If a person thinks I'm nothing, if a person thinks I'm dirt, then why would a person think that HaKadosh Baruch Hu cares about what he does? I remember giving a shiur many years ago on the laws of the ninth of Av, how far are you allowed to wash your hands? You know, you're only supposed to wash your hands on Tisha B'Av up until the knuckles. So a woman got up, she was very irate. She says, are you telling me that the infinite almighty God cares if I wash my fingers up to the wrist or up to the knuckles? Is that God's concern? And our response is, yes, that is also God's concern. Because every human being, and particularly every Jew, is so important and so beloved in God's eyes that every little thing we do is important. Everything we do or don't do is significant. We matter in this world. Meaning to say, our relationship to Kavod, our relationship to Kavod is a very tricky thing. On one hand, we tell a person, be humble, be submissive, be ashes. But on the other level, a person has to know their greatness, their holiness, their significance in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because if you don't realize your chashivas, your importance, then your avodas Hashem is going to fall. The Bali Musar used to say, alas to the person who does not know his faults, because he will never have a chance to improve. But even greater loss is the person who does not know their greatness, because they will never think they're able to improve. All of tshuva is predicated not on a recognition of one's inadequacies, but ultimately on a recognition of one's potential, one's holiness. If you think you junk, what are you doing tshuva? Now you're stuck where you are. The whole concept is we're not where we are. We're better. Rabbi Tversky, a well-known psychiatrist, once wrote that his father's most devastating criticism when he was growing up was as pasnished, meaning you're too good for what you did. That was the real mussar that his parent would give. So Rav Tzadok says, this is why the Para Aduma purifies the impure, because the impurity of death comes from arrogance, from gaiva, and ashes is a symbol of humility. But it's very subtle, because the same humility that can purify, if it's taken in the right way, can make a person impure if it's taken in the wrong way. Humility, which leads to the service of God, purifies and elevates. But humility that leads to despair and depression and downgrading yourself becomes destructive. In other words, the same force that purifies the impure can make the pure impure if one takes this modesty and develops it into something that destroys them. Therefore, Parshas Parah reminds us of the need to work on not seeking honor and glory, which is kavod. That's the third thing that takes a person out of the world. But at the same time, it reminds us that we need our kavod as well. And that's why in halacha, very interestingly enough, a tamei meis, one who is tamei meis, which represents a contact with kavod, is not only permitted in the camp of the Israelites, but it is even permitted in the camp of the Levites who serve God. Because kavod is something you need in the service of God. It's only in the Mishkan itself, when you're in the presence of God proper, that you have to divest yourself of any pretensions. Okay, so that explains why the Metzora gets expelled from all three camps, because that's jealousy. The Zav gets expelled from the camp of the Levites, because that's not taiva is something you try to minimize, but it does exist in the average person. But kavod, you even need as a levi, as a servant of God, because kavod is something that a human being needs. All right, so with this explanation, we see, therefore, it's really a whole new life in the four parshas. I'm going to get to the fourth one here, and that is that shkalim is the antidote to jealousy. Zachar, Amalek, is the antidote to lust and materialism. And para is the antidote to covet. Now, it's interesting, just as, I just want to make one point here, kind of by way of contrast, just as we pointed out that not having kavod can be dangerous for a person because it could lead to them thinking poorly of themselves, I want to emphasize that there's good kavod and bad kavod, therefore there's good humility and there's also false humility. The Mesilas Yesharim makes this point, and this is illustrated in a marvelous story. The story goes, there were two yeshiva boys who were sitting in a train, and they were giving musr to each other. They were discussing their faults and everything, and one person says, I'm garbage, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I have so much tshuva to do, I'm nothing, and he started crying. And then the other person said, oh, you think you're nothing, I'm worthless, I'm nothing, and he started crying. So in back of them, there was a poor, uneducated balabas who heard these two Talmidei Chachamim berating themselves. So the poor Balabas started crying and said, oi, if these B'nai Torah are nothing, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. So the two boys stopped their crying. They look at the person scornfully and they say, look who thinks he's nothing. So what it shows you is that sometimes, you know, this modesty is a false veneer that really masquerades a certain arrogance of the soul. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about even a genuine modesty, if it turns into a feeling of your inadequacies, is a destructive force. When the Torah says Moshe Rabbeinu was the most modest of all people, that didn't mean Moshe thought he was the stupidest person in the Klal Yisrael. He certainly knew his abilities. He knew he was the only one Hashem was talking to. So humility doesn't mean you don't know who you are, but it means that you recognize that what you are is to some degree a gift from Hashem. And as I said before, if you were given more gifts, you have more responsibilities. And you can't look down at somebody who doesn't have those gifts. But it's not a question of falsehood or the like. So we come to, again, shkalim is the antidote to jealousy. Zachor is the antidote to lust and materialism. Para deals with kavod, the seeking of glory. And then we have Parshas HaChodesh. And Chodesh means the month of Nisan, but it also refers to renewal. And Rav Tzadok points out, it is very essential that after you eradicate the evil within you, you do something positive with it. It's not enough just to get rid of sur meira, get rid of the bad stuff. But then you have to do something positive. You know, there are moments in our life when we become inspired to make constructive changes. But if we don't concretize them in action, the feeling eventually leaves you. You know, Robert Hutchins, president of the University of Chicago, once remarked that whenever he has the feeling that he wants to exercise, he just lies down and he's confident in a few moments the feeling will go away. He knows he can take care of it. Well, the same thing. A person could be inspired in many, many occasions. You could be inspired after Yom Kippur. Or you could be inspired perhaps in a gathering like here, or a Shabbos. Or you could be inspired by nature itself. You see a beautiful sunset or some scene or Eretz Yisrael, something that moves you, something that tugs at your hearts. And you feel this inspiration. But if you don't do something about it, then by the next day it's not going to be there anymore. We often have this, just to give you even a non-religious context, we often have this, although this is religious as well, but you can understand this even without looking at Yiddishkeit per se. Let's assume that you've had a fight with somebody, and there are going to be different times in which you're going to feel, why don't I just call them up and make up? And yet you know, if you don't act on an impulse immediately, in half an hour you're not going to have that feeling. Or there are certain things that if you don't respond to when you have that feeling, it's going to be gone. And Rav Tzaddok says, that is why after Parshas Parah, Parshas Chodesh is always, see all the other things, you may have a Shabbos in between Shkolim and Zachor, there may be an empty Shabbos. And between Zachor and Parah, there will always be an empty Shabbos. Between Parah and Chodesh, there's never an empty Shabbos, because he says, when a person has eradicated Kina, Taiva, and Kavod, you have to have his Chadshus, you have to do renewal right away, because otherwise it's going to go away. So this is really a very, very, I think, useful type of idea in which we understand that the special Shabboses of the year in this time of year are not simply historical commemorations. We remember the Shkolim, we remember Amalek, etc. But they refer to the spiritual struggles that we have to go through in our own lives. And of course, this goes back to the idea that Pesach itself is not only a commemoration of God taking us out of the slavery of Egypt, but rather every person has an Egypt within themselves. That there's always, you know the old Salem commercial, you can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. This is in the days when they used to be able to have TV commercials for cigarettes. Well, it's very true. Hashem could take the Jews out of Mitzrayim, but it's the responsibility of the Jews' avoda to take the Mitzrayim out of the Jew. It's not as easy to take the Mitzrayim out of the Jew. You can be slaves to many, many things, as we said before. You can be slaves to power and to jealousy and to addiction and to depression and to aimlessness and boredom. And part of the avoda of this year and of Pesach is to learn that every year there's a Yitzias Mitzrayim. You have to say the Derech Hashem, the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato writes that it's not based on Kabbalah, that Yomim Tovim, it's not the idea that we celebrate Pesach. Pesach is the holiday of freedom because God took us out of Egypt. It's the opposite. Because it is the holiday of freedom, God manifested that by taking us out of Egypt. Meaning to say, there's an intrinsic character to time, that Pesach time is a time of liberation and freedom. And if we prepare ourselves, we can merit to receive that freedom from whatever it is that enslaves us. See, in other words, it's the whole opposite thing. It's not that we have the holiday because of the history, but rather the day was given a certain holiness which resulted in those historical events. And they can result every single year. We have that capacity of the Chayrus HaNefesh, liberation of the soul. Now, in the United States, we have a very mistaken idea as to what is freedom. We teach that freedom is freedom from restraint, freedom from discipline. Eric Fromm, a famous disciple of Freud, once remarked that the predicament of modern man is that we define freedom from instead of freedom towards. A freedom from something leaves you in a state of boredom, aimlessness, purposeless. Just as an animal that is set loose. And an animal is even better because an animal at least has instincts where to go. human beings, because of our bechira, our instincts are not as good as animals. Animals have better instincts. We need that direction. We need that guidance. In fact, Tagore, an Indian poet who won the 1917 Nobel Prize, once expressed it very, very beautifully. He said, "A human soul is like a violin string. If it's stretched taut, it can express music. If it's totally loose, it makes no sound at all." Freedom is worthless unless it's coupled with discipline and commitment, which is why, of course, in our tradition, Pesach is linked with Shavuos. Pesach, the holiday of freedom, Shavuos, the holiday of Torah, they're linked by the counting of the Omer, because a freedom without a Torah, without a submission, does not lead to any type of happiness, does not lead to the realization of the divine potential within a human being. And as Rav Tzadok tells us, in our preparation for Pesach, we go through these 4 weeks in which we try to eradicate the emotions of kina, taiva, and kavod, jealousy, lust, materialism, and an inordinate desire for honor. And that way we purify ourselves, and then we become a vessel in which we can receive the holiness of Hashem, who will grant us a liberation from slavery. Yeah, I just have to end with one thing again. It's I collect these quotes over the years. So I once came across a quote from an entertainer, Mr. T. I don't know if you know who he is. But he once made a remark, perhaps unintentionally profound. I don't know if I want to give him the credit, but I thought it was a profound remark nonetheless, where he was once asked why he always wears so many gold chains. So he said, "Because my ancestors came to this country wearing chains of slavery, iron chains, and I want to wear chains to be like them, but the only difference is mine are gold and theirs were iron." Now, what I'm hearing him say is this. What he's saying is, it's really all the same. They were enslaved by the iron chains, and I'm enslaved by the gold chains. That's also a slavery. The materialism, the power, the prestige, the status, that's enslaving too. And therefore, you know, the fact that we live in a society, Baruch Hashem, where Jews are not persecuted, and Jews have all the freedom that we have, and we have to be very grateful. Our Gedolim have taught us that the United States of America is what we call a Malchus Shel Chesed, a benevolent government, a government in which we have rights, and we owe, you know, a Jew should be a loyal citizen of the government, because this country has been good to the Jews. So we haven't been enslaved in the iron chains, but the gold chains are very much with us too, not just Mr. T, but we also have our gold chains of one sort or the other. And these weeks of preparation are weeks in which we can achieve the freedom that will liberate us from that gold. So I guess, is there a timer? Okay, well, thanks. So we'll see you all later. Thank you. God. One second. I had turned over the tape at the end.
Hello, 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 hello.
How did he listen to it over? Hello, hello.
Okay, I guess we can begin. Sorry for the delay. The thing we're going to talk about now, and again, I do retain a certain liberty regarding titles, but it's about integrating the physical and spiritual world, and really everything we said earlier fits in directly to this particular topic. First, let me just make the obvious point. That unlike many other religions, which teach that spirituality is achieved by separation and renunciation from the world. So thus, Paul says in the Gospels that marriage is better to marry than to burn, meaning to say the ideal person would be celibate, the ideal person abstains from sexual relationships, the ideal person takes a vow of poverty, etc., although the monastery can own a lot of things. Judaism very much believes that we sanctify God not by escaping from this world, but we sanctify God by dealing with this world and elevating it. That is why there is so much of the Torah that is concerned with physical acts. When you eat kosher food. Don't we have a saying in the Gemara that says, a shulchan domel mizbeach, a table of a person is like an altar, it is consecrated, it is very holy. So we sanctify God not by renunciation, but we sanctify God by dealing with the physical realities of our lives and elevating them. That is why we say that all of the mitzvahs are very much focused on physical actions that are very much part and parcel of this world. There is a thought I'd like to share with you before, just as a beginning. It is stated by one of the great Hasidic Rebbe's, the Shemus Shmuel, and he asks the following question. If you remember the sorcerer Bilam, right? Balak, the king of Moab, wants to hire Bilam to curse the Jewish people. And the pasuk says that why did Balak want to hire Bilam to curse the Jewish people? Vayagar Moab, because Moab was afraid of the Jewish people. So the Shemus Shmuel asks a very obvious question. If you look in the book of Devarim, we were told specifically that the Jewish people were commanded not to wage war with the Moabites. They were told they could not fight the Moabites because the Moabites are descended from Lot, that is Abraham's nephew. They're supposed to leave the territory alone. If they're supposed to leave the territory alone, what was it that Balak was afraid of? He wasn't afraid of military conquest because the Jews were not allowed to have military conquest. Now, of course, the simple answer might be, maybe Balak did not know what God told Moshe. That's a possibility. But if we assume that Balak knew what God had told Moshe, what was it that Balak was afraid of? And the Shemus Shmuel answers with the following idea. If we look at the way the Jewish people lived in the deserts, and we compare the way they lived in Eretz Yisrael, we see a very profound difference. What was life like in the deserts? They get their bread from heaven, the man. They are surrounded by a cloud of glory that protects them. They have their traveling water supply, which is the water of Miriam. They don't have to do laundry. Their laundry never wears down. They don't have to wear shoes, etc. They live a hermetically sealed existence that does not face all of the complexities and difficulties of everyday life because they are in the direct proximity of God in an open and miraculous way of life. Now, that has some costs because when you're in the open and revealed presence of God, every single misstep that you do could be fatal. That's why 24,000, Edward Dirksen used to say about the federal budget, a billion here, a billion there, pretty soon you're talking about big money. Well, it was a similar thing here. Every misstep of the Jewish people results in deaths, etc. There's a big cost for that. But nevertheless, it is a hermetically sealed existence that is not subject to the temptations and challenges of life as we know it. What happens once the Jews reach Eretz Yisrael? There's no longer going to be man. There's no longer going to be the traveling well. There's no longer going to be the cause of glory. They're going to have to build a society. They're going to have to dig ditches and have an army. And in that army, there's going to be casualties, and they're going to have lawyers even, and doctors, and merchants, and everything else. They're going to have to confront the world as we know it. Meaning to say that in the Midbar, the Hashgacha of Hashem was begolah, meaning the divine intervention of God was open and revealed. In Eretz Yisrael, the Hashgacha of Hashem, the divine intervention of God, is much more along the lines of the natural order. Now, of course, as we mentioned last time, the lesson of Purim teaches us that even in the natural order, Hashem is always there, but we become less conscious of God's presence under those circumstances. The Shem Shmuel says the following. Balak was not afraid that the Jewish people would conquer his land. He knew they wouldn't do that. Balak was afraid that the Jewish people would come to the land of Israel. That's what he wanted to prevent. He was perfectly happy to have religion exist in the deserts, because then he could look at religion, he could look at Torah, he could look at the God of Israel and say, that's an irrelevancy. Yes, God can be served in the desert, because they don't have to worry about food, they don't have to worry about security, they don't have to worry about politics, they don't have to worry about agriculture. So he's perfectly happy to have a religion that is irrelevant to physical and material life. Because that's not a reproach to him. That doesn't say anything to him. That doesn't say anything to his society. And he's willing to let that live as a vestigial remnant of something that has nothing to say to the affairs of modern man. Ancient man from our perspective, but in those days, the Moabites were the modern person. But once the Jews come to the land of Israel and they demonstrate to the world that God's teachings are relevant not only for those who escape from reality but for those who confront reality, then the very existence of the Jewish people is a reproach. It is a blight, because it tells the Moabites, your value system is wrong, your value system is corrupt. If you don't submit to the will of Hashem, then your society does not deserve to endure. So Balak's fear, says the Shem Shmuel, was not that he would lose his lands, but that his culture and his value system would be attacked and would be undermined by the Jews coming to the land of Israel and establishing a system of Torah and Yiddishkeit and Avodas Hashem, service of God, that does not escape from the reality of the world, but functions within that reality. You see, in the desert, the Jewish people are fine. I have no problem, says Balak, with the Jewish people in the desert, because they say nothing to me. They don't have my problems. They don't address my issues. But in Eretz Yisrael, they are a reproach. And of course, if you look, even in modern anti-Semitic books, if you look in Mein Kampf, Hitler's book, which he wrote in the 1920s while he was sitting in a Bavarian jail, you see that one of the burning reasons why Hitler wanted to destroy the Jewish people, and he even says this, was that the Jewish people represented the idea of submission to God, and that was not something that the Nazi culture could accept, because they had to accept the unconditional rulership of the superior human being over the inferior. And the Judeo, even Christian ethic, although he blamed the Jews as the originators of it, taught that that the rulership does not go to the most powerful, but there is submission to the higher authority, which is HaKadosh Baruch. So the Shem Shmuel brings out, therefore, that this dichotomy, this tension between the spiritual life and the physical life, was at the very root of Balak's desire to destroy the Jewish people. He didn't want a Jewish people who taught that you can sanctify the material. He wanted a Jewish people who withdrew from the world and would therefore be separate from all of the problems that a society faces. In fact, we find very, very much that the entire avoda of a human being is to sanctify the physical. Let's take the Nazir, right? The Nazir is a person who takes a vow not to drink wine. So the Torah says at the end of his Nazirus period, he is supposed to bring a korban. Why does he bring a korban? A korban means a sacrifice. Why does he bring a sacrifice at the end of the Nazirus? So the Gemara says, because becoming a Nazir was a sin.
Why was becoming a Nazir a sin? Because he voluntarily deprived himself of a pleasure which the Torah wanted him to have. The Torah wanted a person to enjoy the things of this world. The Nazir, in effect, is making himself more righteous than the Torah. And therefore, the asceticism was considered to be a sin. In fact, there's even a statement in the Jerusalem Talmud, and parents shouldn't tell their kids this because it may result in abusing it, but the Jerusalem Talmud says that after we die, adding another question to the exam that we gave before, after we die, one of the things that God will ask us, God will call us to account for every single pleasure of this world that we could have enjoyed, that we didn't. Permissible pleasure, that is. God is going to ask us, why didn't you enjoy that sunset, or that painting, or the beautiful weather that I gave you that day? Why didn't you enjoy it? You didn't appreciate my creation. Rav Shimshon of Rav Her said that God is going to ask us, why didn't you enjoy the Swiss Alps, my Alps? Now he lived in Germany. Why didn't you enjoy that? Meaning the concept is that beauty and appreciation and enjoyment are very much part of what Hashem wants us to take from this world. This is implicit in the message of Genesis, of Bereishis, where after all of the creation, Hashem says, this is ki tov, this is good, this is good, this is good. And therefore, we don't renounce. We embrace and we sanctify and we elevate. It's very important because many religions teach renunciation. Many religions teach separation. Many religions teach repudiation of the world as something that is evil and degrading and corruptive. We teach that the world actually has much goodness and much beauty, and we are supposed to use that to serve Hashem properly. Of course, keep in mind that we also recognize there are dangers, and I'll discuss what those dangers are as we go through this. An interesting analogy is often given between a horse and a rider. It's very interesting that the body is described as a horse and the soul is described as a rider. Without the rider, without the horse, the rider couldn't get anywhere. So we need the rider. But the rider is valuable only when it's controlled and the horse is valuable only when it's controlled and directed by the rider. Meaning to say, if you let the horse go wild, it'll destroy. But if the horse is guided and controlled by the rider, it can achieve very important distances and journeys. And therefore, the soul is the rider, the body is the horse. As long as the soul is in charge of that body, the body is a good thing and can be used for important service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What I'd like to talk about here in this connection, again, there are a lot of different ways we could talk about how to sanctify the physical. We talk about the way we conduct our business. We talk about our family lives, and that'll be the talk of a talk tonight and a talk later on in the afternoon. So some of these have specific subtopics that we'll talk about. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to take the part of this year in the Jewish calendar and show how this part of the year is essentially a spiritual exercise in how to sanctify the physical in the service of God. And that is the following. We have a holiday cycle coming up. We have the holiday of Purim coming up, and then we have Pesach. What I'd like to do is I'd like to step back a little bit and say that 4 weeks before Pesach, well, actually, 2 weeks before Purim, and then between Purim and Pesach, we have four special Shabbases in the year in which we have special Torah readings. These are called the four Parshios, four special Torah readings. Parsha number one is called Parshas Shekalim, which deals with the collection of shekels. These were annual donations that were given to the temple in order to purchase korbanos, the communal offerings. That's Parshas Shekalim. Parsha number two, which is right before Purim, is Parshas Zachor. That's the Parsha that deals with remembering the evil of Amalek. Parsha number three, which is after Purim, is Parshas Parah. That deals with the very mysterious ritual of the red heifer, a cow that must be totally red except for one black hair. If it has two black hairs, no good.
and we burn that para, and whenever you are ritually contaminated by contact with a dead body, you would sprinkle some of the ashes and the water on you, and you would become pure. And we'll discuss the meaning of that. And the fourth Shabbos, which is right before the month of Nisan, is Parshas HaChodesh, dealing with the laws of the month of Nisan, the laws of Passover, and the like. Four Parshios: Shkalim, Zachor, Para, Chodesh. Most of us go through this. It's simply four special Torah readings. There's a technical reason why each one is read at that time. The technical reason for Parshas Shkalim is that the annual donations for the temple were collected in the month of Adar, so we read about those Shkalim in the month of Adar. Amalek, of course, Haman is from Amalek, so right before Purim we talk about Amalek. Para, in order to get ready to bring the past Pesach sacrifice, you had to be ritually pure, you had to be sprinkled with the ashes, and Chodesh is the laws of Pesach. So there's a simple reason why they're positioned there. But I'd like to give you a deeper perspective. And once again, this deeper perspective is from Rav Tzadok HaKohen. In fact, today I have a lot of different things from Rav Tzadok, where he explains the following. He says, Pirkei Avos tells us there are three primary evil attributes that we have to uproot from our souls. And they are called Kina, Taiva, V'Kavod. Kina is jealousy, envy. Taiva is lust. And kavod is a desire for glory and honor. And it says in Pirkei Avos, Kina, Taiva, Kavod. Envy, lust, and honor. Motzien es ha'adam min ha'olam. Take a person out of this world. What world are we talking about? We're not talking about, by the way, the world to come. It's obvious that if you live a life of jealousy, envy, acquisition, lust, you're not going to have too much of a good share in the world to come. But the point of Pirkei Avos is, your life is going to be miserable in this world as well. Forget about the world to come. A person who lives a life of jealousy and lust and a desire for honor is going to have a very, very unhappy life. Rav Tzadok tells us that if Pesach, Passover, is the season of ultimate liberation, the four parshiyos are four way stations that we need to reach before we can achieve inner liberation and inner freedom. And shkalim is the antidote towards kina, towards jealousy. We'll explain this. Zachor, Amalek, is the antidote towards lust. Para is the antidote for glory. And Chodesh brings it all together in an integrated fashion, thereby preparing the way for Pesach. That's the general structure of the spiritual way we purify ourselves to get ready for Pesach. Let's take it one at a time. The idea of jealousy. Jealousy is perhaps considered to be the greatest evil of all of these attributes, because jealousy is literally a fire that consumes you from within. We talked about in the other class, we talked about the fact that the person who is consumed with envy never sees the blessings that God has given him. He's always looking at something else. He never takes advantage of what he has. And if he has 100, he wants 200 because someone else has it, etc. So jealousy is called, in the words of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, rekev atzamos, a rotting of the bones. Like your bones, the marrow of your bones is rotting inside. That's kina. Kina is symbolized by the Metzora. The Metzora is the leper. Now, as you know, the Torah talks about leprosy, but the leprosy in the Torah does not refer to what we call leprosy today, which is Hansen's disease, but it's a skin condition which comes for spiritual reasons. And I'm sure, as all as you know, the main reason why a person would get leprosy in the time of the Beis Hamikdash was because of the sin of Lashon Hara, speaking evil about another. Now, if we think about it, though, Lashon Hara is the external manifestation of thinking, of speaking poorly about another. But what is the main reason why we speak poorly about another? Usually, it'll be out of a sense of envy or jealousy. If we are envious over another person's good fortune, we'll want to put him down. We'll want to say, well, he's not as good as you think. because of our envy, because of our insecurity, because of our inability to be happy with what we have, we want to put down other people. You know, it is said that if somebody is better than you, there are two ways you can equal the playing field. One is by raising yourself, and the other is by lowering him. Lashon hara is when you try to level the playing field, not by raising yourself, but by lowering the other guy. That's the evil of Lashon hara. Yeah, that's the evil of Lashon hara. That's the evil of the leper. So we're drawing a comparison. Lashon hara, leper, jealousy. And that is why the Torah says, lahalacha, a mitzora has to be banished until the leprosy goes away. He's not just banished from the temple, and he's not just banished from the camp of the Levites, but he has to be banished even from the camp of the Israelites. In other words, we have three camps in a halachic society. We have the tabernacle, the Beis HaMikdash. We have the Levian, who lived around the Beis HaMikdash. And then we have the rest of the Jews. The Metzora is expelled not only from the inner camp, which is the tabernacle, and not only from the Levian camp, but even from Machane Yisrael, because the Mida that the Metzora represents is so pernicious, is so negative, is so destructive, is so evil, that we have to remove him totally from that society, because that will undermine society, that will destroy it. That is the Metzora, and that represents jealousy. How is Shkalim an antidote to jealousy? What does the giving of the Shkalim have to do with the Mida of jealousy? Very, very simple. The Torah says that every single year a Jew is supposed to give half a shekel for the upkeep of the Beis HaMikdash, right? That's what we do, and we don't do it today. We still do it as a custom today, but obviously this applied when there was a Beis HaMikdash. Why? And the Torah makes it very clear that it has to be a uniform donation. The rich person does not give any more. Poor person does not give any less. Uniformity. Some would call that a flat tax, right? It's not a progressive tax structure, it's a flat tax. Everybody gives the same amount. What does that show us? One of the lessons that shows us, number one, is that in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we are all equal. Whether you have a lot of money or you are a poor person, in the eyes of God, all of you have the same share in the divine korbanos. The rich guy does not have a bigger percentage of the korbanos than the poor person. Rather, the concept here is equality in the eyes of Hashem. You are, if one person has more, one person has less, but as long as you give what you can to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it is equally treasured. That itself is an antidote that addresses jealousy. Because if we understand that each person may have been given different gifts, but a person is judged in this world not by what gifts they were given, but by how much of their talent did they give back to God, then there is no reason to be jealous. Because if I live up to my potential, I am serving God as much as the other person who lives up to his potential, even if the potentials are theoretically very disparate. If one person, because of a brilliant mind, let us say, is able to learn 100 pages of Gemara a day, and learns only 25 pages a day, which is a huge amount, and somebody else has to struggle many, many weeks to learn a single page, in God's eyes, the person who learned that single page is more esteemed, because that person gave more of themselves to Hashem than the person who could have done 100 and only did 25. You're not judged in this world by what you do and what you have. You're judged by how much of yourself did you give to Hashem. This is what the Rambam says when the Rambam says every Jew in the world can be like a Moshe Rabbeinu. We can be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. And the question was asked, how can we be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu? There was never a prophet as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. And Rav Chanan Wasserman explained this to me. Just as Moshe Rabbeinu took everything that he had and he committed it to the service of God, if we take everything that we have and we commit it to the service of God, we are like Moshe Rabbeinu. Yes, he has many times more than us. Yes, his capacity and his accomplishments and his ability is infinitely greater than ours. But if he gave 100% and I give 100%, there's an equality in the eyes of God in terms of what we've accomplished. In fact, it's often said, it's very interesting, there's a Gemara in Ksuvas that talks about the great Tana, the great authority in the Mishnah, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, who once was very ill, and he died, well, he had a near-death experience perhaps, his soul went up to the world to come. And then he came down, and he was asked, "What did you see in the world to come?" And he said, "I saw a topsy-turvy world. The big shots in this world were not so big up there, and the little people in this world were very important up there. Olam hafuch ra'isi. I saw the topsy-turvy world." The Mefarshim ask, what does he mean by the big shots were little up there? He can't just mean the wealthy people were not important. Of course, it's obvious that an Olam Haba, having a big bank account alone, is not going to count. What's his point? So the Mabit says the following startling interpretation. When Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, the big people here were not so big up there, he didn't mean the big people in materialism. He meant even people who looked big in spirituality. And he gave the example of the person who's able to learn Torah 12 hours a day and only learns 6 hours a day. And the other person only can learn 1 hour a day and learns 1 hour a day. From our superficial vantage point, we see the one who learns for 6 hours as 6 times better. Spiritually, not materially. And yet in Olam Haba, even in Ruchnius, the person who did less is actually greater because they gave more of their ability to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You can have two people. You can have a person who keeps Shabbos, and he keeps Shabbos because he was raised that way, because it was easy, because it was simple, because all of the peer pressure in the world is telling him to keep Shabbos. And he keeps Shabbos, and that's tremendous, and there will certainly be reward for that. Even if it was easy to keep Shabbos, there's tremendous reward for that. And then you have another person. And I know many people like this. I used to be involved in NCSY, and if you know NCSY, many, many high school boys and girls come from not just non-religious homes, but antagonistic homes, in which they would not allow their high school child to keep the mitzvahs. And these would be people who would lock themselves in their room the entire day in order just to try to light Shabbos candles or the like. And you have somebody who doesn't have the support system, who doesn't have family support, who doesn't have the education, but struggles and tries to keep some of Hashem's mitzvahs. And maybe they don't do the whole thing because they can't. They're 14 years old. And they can't. And yet, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's book, who knows? I don't know, but who knows what is greater? Because Hashem looks not at what you do. Hashem looks at how much of yourself did you give to Him. And that is one of the lessons of the Machzis HaShekel. God takes from the rich, and God takes from the poor the same. You are both the same in my eyes, says God. I look at how much of yourself have you given. I don't assign one person on a higher pedestal than another person. That itself is an antidote to kinah. Because when we look at others and we say, why don't I have what they have? We have to recognize that each of us has our special capacity. Each of us has our special mission. Each of us has our greatness. And it's true that a melech, each Jew is a king. A melech cannot come into anybody else's kingdom. We can't come into each other. In fact, you know, the famous Zohar says that there are 600,000 letters in the Sefer Torah. And there were 600,000 Jews who left Egypt. So therefore, it is said, every neshama, every Jewish soul has a letter in the Torah that is theirs. Of course, people ask the question, that's another question, there's only 325,000 letters in the Torah. The Zohar is off almost by 50%. All right, there are different answers. One beautiful answer that's given is that maybe there are concealed letters in the Torah between the words that have not yet been uncovered. And when one becomes a Baal Shuvah, one gets their letter in the Torah. But the point that the Zohar makes is, if the Sefer Torah is missing any letter, it's no good. It's possible. The other letters aren't kosher. Therefore, each person has to know their particular contribution. Now, another aspect of Machtos HaShekel is, as I said, one is equality, right? The notion of everyone is equal in the eyes of God. The second notion is fundamental incompleteness. The characteristic of a half is, why not a whole shekel? Why does Hashem say half? Part of the message is to make us recognize that we are fundamentally incomplete unless we link ourselves and connect ourselves to another. A half only becomes a whole when you combine it and you connect it. So these are two ideas of Machtos HaShekel. Uniformity and partiality. Or partialness would be the word here. Meaning to say that both of these address the sickness of the soul that is called kina. Because in jealousy, I try to attack both of those things. In jealousy, I set myself apart from the other. Because instead of rejoicing in their good fortune, instead of being happy that people have blessings in the world, I feel resentful. And also, it's because I feel that I am inadequate, because I don't have that. So the notion of equality reminds me that what God has given me is my challenge in life. And the notion of linking up to another reminds me not to feel bad because somebody else has that. And it's very interesting. I notice, I have a son that's in fourth grade, and I notice both my son and other children too, sometimes they'll come home and they'll talk about a classmate winning a prize. They'll talk about a classmate getting an A in class or being the best in something. And they do so, and it very much impresses me, because I think adults don't do it as much. They talk about it with such excitement, as if they're as happy as if it would have been them. Like they're so happy for their friend achieving something. And you think about an adult, if somebody else gets a promotion, good, let's assume we're not basely jealous, but we kind of am. I kind of wish it could have been me. We don't have that same joy. But there's kind of an interconnection with kids at that age where they feel that what happens to a friend of theirs is like it happened to them. That's a wonderful, wonderful quality that we should be careful not to lose, and that is addressed by Machtos HaShekel. So that's Rav Tzadok's first point, that the avoda, the central theme of Machtos HaShekel, is to eradicate from our midst the destructive mida, the destructive attribute of jealousy, by focusing on the notion of equality, and by focusing on the notion of linking ourselves to others, and recognizing that we are incomplete unless we connect to others, and we share their joys, and we feel their pain and their suffering. In fact, the Rambam writes in Hilchos Tshuva that one of the greatest sins that a Jewish person can commit is to separate himself from the congregation. So what does it mean to separate yourself from the congregation? The Rambam says, even if he keeps all the commandments, but if he does not rejoice in the joys of his fellow Jew, and does not feel sadness in the sufferings of his fellow Jew, Maimonides writes, he has no share in the world to come. He can keep all the commandments. He has no chelek. That's Parshas Shkola. We now come to Parshas Zachar. Right, so that's step one in the spiritual journey we're going to make. Parshas Zachar, of course, talks about the evil of Amalek. You have to understand this. Amalek, on one level, is this external enemy. Amalek was a nation that tried to destroy us, etc. And in fact, Amalek is descended from Esav. According to a tradition recorded in the name of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, any nation that wants to totally destroy the Jewish people has the halacha of Amalek. By the way, I'd be very careful, though, in using this definition. I think under that definition, the Nazi regime would be Amalek. Without getting into politics, I would not classify the PLO as Amalek, because PLO... See, the idea of Amalek in the Torah is, right, the Torah emphasizes Amalek attacked us in the desert. So Rashi makes the point, Amalek didn't attack us to get our money. He didn't attack us to get our land because we didn't have any. They just wanted to destroy us because we represented godliness in the world. So the PLO and Hamas, as despicable and as evil as they are, of course I'm not in any way, shape, or form giving any type of meritorious defense for their actions. And I hope that's an obvious point. But they're not a Amalek because they want something out of us. They want our lands. We're not going to give it to them. Well, we gave them some of it, but hopefully we won't give them any more. But Nazi Germany was truly a Amalek because you had Jews who had no land, no very, very little, and Hitler wanted to seek them down as far as Alaska. It's very, very scary because there are in the United States today Holocaust revisionists and militia-type people, etc., who are talking about killing Jews and bringing back the Holocaust. You can get this stuff on the internet. Very, very frightening. But be it as it may, Amalek is indeed an external threat. Whether it's the genealogical Amalek, which is the grandson of Esau, of Haman, whether it's Hitler, etc., Amalek is the external Amalek. But you have to understand something very fundamental that Judaism teaches. Judaism teaches there is the external Amalek, and then there's the Amalek within the person. And the Amalek on the outside can destroy the Jewish people only because there's an Amalek on the inside. And what that Amalek on the inside might be, there are many, many interpretations. Some consider it to be, well, let me mention two things. One component of the internal Amalek is the hatred that a Jew has for another Jew. The hatred we have for each other. Remember the Second Temple was destroyed because of hatred among Jews? That is an Amalek inside that gives koach, gives power to the Amalek outside. Where do I see that the hatred gives power to Amalek? We see it from a Gemara in Bava Basra. The Gemara in Bava Basra tells us that Amalek can only be defeated by the children of Rachel and not the children of Leah. Right? Rachel had two boys, Yosef and Binyamin. Leah had all the other. Well, Leah and the other maidservants had all the other children. Now, historically, if you look through the Torah, you will always find that Amalek is only defeated by Rachel's children. The very first war against Amalek, recorded in the Torah, was waged by Yehoshua bin Nun. In fact, that's Yehoshua's first mention. Moshe drafted Joshua to lead the war against Amalek. What tribe was Yehoshua of? No. He was the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim, who was Ephraim's father? Yosef, who was Yosef's mother? Rachel. So Yehoshua was from the children of Rachel. The next time we find Amalek was when King Saul was commanded to destroy Amalek. What tribe is King Saul from? Binyamin. That's right. You got it. Binyamin. We find the story of Mordechai and Esther, which represents the downfall of Haman. What tribes are Mordechai and Esther from? Binyamin. We are told before the Mashiach, the son of David, can come, there will be a very enigmatic, mysterious precursor Mashiach, whose Mashiach descended from Yosef, whose job it will be to destroy Amalek and pave the way. Now, I'm not going to explain why sometimes it's from Yosef, sometimes it's from Binyamin. That's a good question. I don't have a good answer for that. But the pattern that Chazal identify is Amalek is always defeated by Rachel's children, not by Leah's. And one of the reasons for that is that all of the children of Leah demonstrated hatred and polarization towards their brother Yosef when they sold him. And it is only Binyamin, who always loved his brother, and Yosef, that was the victim, who did not demonstrate that hatred. And therefore, the Amalek outside can destroy us because of the hatred within. And it's only the koach, it's only the power that doesn't have that hatred that can fight Amalek. That's one idea of the Amalek within. But there's another idea of the Amalek within that Rav Tzadok uses. That is, when the Torah describes Amalek, it uses the phrase, Asher Korcha Baderech. Korcha Baderech literally means he encountered you. Amalek encountered you. That's fine. But Chazal say, the Gemara Medrash says, Korcha also refers to he made you cold. He cooled you off. He cooled you off. Rashi says, what does it mean, cooled you off? The example that Rashi quotes from the Medrash is that when the Jews left Mitzrayim, every nation of the world was afraid to attack them like a boiling bath. Amalek was the first one who jumped in. They got scalded. But as you know, once the first guy jumps into the hot bath, it gets cooler for everybody else. That's what Rashi says. But Rav Tzadok says a little differently. Again, he translates the phrase, he cooled you off. But what it means is, he took away your passion for the service of God. You know, the concept is, a person can do mitzvahs, but you have to do mitzvahs with warmth, with vibrancy, with passion, with excitement, as we say in Yiddish, mitzabren. And the Amalek inside is when a person is cold, dispassionate, uninterested, bored. See? That's the coldness of the soul. Okay? And Rav Tzadok says, Amalek has a power over the Jewish people. Not only when the Jewish people don't keep commandments at all, but Amalek has a power over the Jewish people where even when they keep commandments, they do so with krirus halev, a coldness of the hearts, an indifference. You know, you can see this sometimes. I live in a very football-oriented city, Washington, the Redskins. And sometimes you could see that somebody might be learning, somebody might be davening. But when they get the Redskins in a Super Bowl sports, that's really much more exciting to them. Again, I don't want to disassociate myself. I mean, this is something that all of us are prone to. What excites us? What gives us passion? That goes back to what I mentioned, Shmuel Shneur Hirsch's remark. We can be Jewish on the outside. We're the opposite of the Moranos. But inside, what is it that grabs us? And Rav Tzadok says, Amalek grabs us from the outside when we are cold and indifferent to Ruchnius, spirituality, on the inside. What makes a person cold and indifferent to spirituality on the inside? So Rav Tzadok says, we connect this to the second factor. Lust. Remember, Zelgin come back. I'll summarize it because I'm bringing a lot of other things here. Taiva. What is lust? Lust is an excessive desire for involvement in the material worlds. Whether it be sexual pleasure, whether it be eating and drinking, whether it be wealth, whether it be power, whether it be careerism. All of these things are subsumed under the level of taiva. Is taiva a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a more complicated thing. Unlike kinna, unlike the jealousy and envy when I begrudge a person their good fortune, which is an unqualified evil thing, taiva is in between. Remember, I quoted you earlier, the fact that God wants you to enjoy the pleasures of the world. That the Nazir who renounces is considered to be a sinner. And after all, you have to eat. It's been well said that eating, overeating is the toughest addiction to break because you can't go cold turkey. By definition, you gotta do it. So unlike kinna, which is totally evil, taiva is evil when abused, but a necessary good when used properly. It's interesting that the Gemara tells us in Maseches Avodah Zarah that at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, Ezra, the great prophet Ezra, did a very unusual thing, something that God never wants to do. And that is, he prayed that we lose the evil inclination for idolatry. Because, you know, people worshiped idols, they lost the Beis HaMikdash, and God doesn't want to interfere with them. But he prayed, let them forget. Let them lose the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah. And the men of the great assembly fasted for 3 days and three nights. And the evil inclination of idolatry left us. Which is why you don't feel that you have to worship an idol. In fact, the Gemara records that some rabbis were discussing evil King Menashe does not have a share in the world to come because he was chote, he sinned, and he made other people sin. And the Gemara records that that night Menashe came to them in a dream and says, you guys think you're so big? Ask me any questions you don't understand in the Torah, and I will answer them. And they asked, and he answered, and they saw he was a great Talmud Chacham. And they said, "You're such a great Talmud Chacham, how could you get into this idol worship?" And he said, "You don't even know, if you were with me in that day and age, you would lift up your robe and would cut your legs to run to that nearest idol. You'd go through a field of thorns. You don't even know what the Yetzer Hara was like. It was taken away." The Vilna Gaon says, by the way, that the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was taken away, and it was replaced by the Yetzer Hara for money. So if you want to know what idolatry was like, and if you want to know the truth, there's a certain thing that we lost there. Because the Yetzer Hara for idolatry was a passion to become close to God, although it was misplaced, and because it was dangerous, it was like a lobotomy. It was taken away from us, so now we're baser. In other words, the potential for Avodah Zarah is diminished, but the potential for godliness is diminished as well. You have to understand, there was something we lost with that Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. But then the Gemara goes on and says, Ezra figured, gee, if we got rid of Avodah Zarah, let's try to get rid of something else. Let's get rid of the Yetzer Hara for improper sexual relationships like adultery and incest. And they prayed, and that was also taken away. But what happened was the chickens weren't laying eggs, nobody got married, children weren't born. In other words, Ezra realized people need that instinct. And therefore, you can't just take it away from the bad things and not for the good things. So it was left in the world. But nevertheless, therefore, taiva, some degree of lust, some degree of materialism, some degree of involvement in this world, we have to have. And therefore, Rav Tzedek says, unlike the tamei of the Mitzorah is the force of jealousy, which is expelled from all three camps, there is a certain tamei person, which is a function of taiva, that's called the zav. The zav is a person who has gonorrheal discharge. Gonorrhea obviously comes from excessive lust.